We're now going to read the Bible together. The Bible reading today is Acts 21, starting at verse 37 and going through to chapter 22, verse 22. And you can find that on page 1117 of the Pew Bibles. Acts 21, starting at verse 37, where Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" the commander replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defence." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you here today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all of the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said to me, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. Now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.'" This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. In 1983, the Monty Python movie, The Meaning of Life, came out. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but who went to see it? The reason I mention it is that when it was released, the creative team behind it bragged, "This movie contains something to offend everyone." That was the boast, or perhaps the challenge. Something to offend everyone. And if you'll forgive the comparison, as I read today's Bible passage, I thought the same thing can be said of the Christian gospel. It contains something to offend everyone. We, in our particular time and place in the inner west of Sydney, we're highly alert to the downside of giving others offence. And so we try to avoid offending people. And so this is a, if true, this is something we really have to grapple with, the idea that the gospel contains something to offend everyone. And the nature of the offence varies. It shifts from time to time and from culture to culture, even from person to person. But there's something to offend everyone. Even in New Testament times, Paul wrote that Jews found the gospel offensive in different ways from how Greeks found it offensive. They both said it was offensive, but for different reasons. And so in our day, a committed Muslim will find the idea of Jesus dying on the cross unacceptable. Whereas a committed materialist or rationalist might have no problem with the idea of Jesus dying on the cross, but they'll find the idea of him rising again unacceptable. Something to offend everyone. And so it is in this passage. As I read it, I find the crowd that Paul spoke to smiling and nodding at points where I expect them to be outraged. And I expect them outraged at a point where I expect them to smile and nod. And so we're going to consider that this morning. We've been looking through the book of Acts, which recounts the spread of the Christian message in the early decades after the resurrection of Jesus. And last week, we were reflecting on the courage required for Paul to return to Jerusalem, despite the expectation of imprisonment. And as it turns out, described just before our today's passage begins, a mob seizes him and tries to kill him, and he's rescued by being arrested by Roman soldiers as a way of bringing the riot to an end. And the arresting officer realizes that he's mistaken who Paul is, and so he allows him to address the crowd. This was in verse 37 of chapter 21. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" It's a tremendous case of mistaken identity. The commander thinks he's got somebody who's on the most wanted list, this Egyptian terrorist. Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." And after receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And the speech which follows, unlike other speeches in Acts, this is not an evangelistic sermon. This is not speaking to people with the intention of calling on them to repent and put their faith in Jesus. It's him trying to explain himself. This is a mob of people who tried to kill him. And so we read, "When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, 'Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense.' When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet." And perhaps the key thing for us to bear in mind as we start looking at it is his goal is to be inoffensive. He's not trying to confront these people. He's trying as best he can to save his own life and to explain himself. The whole situation is based on a partial mistake. The Jews in Jerusalem have heard rumors about Paul, this rabbi who teaches non-Jews. And they don't know the details, but it all smells a bit fishy to them. It all smells a bit anti-Jewish. And so he's the object of deep suspicion, which is why there's a knee-jerk reaction to the accusations against him. This is going back a few verses. This is chapter 21, verse 27. "When 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, saying, 'Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place.'" this is not strictly true, but it's plausible. People know that he does some unconventional ministry with non-Jews. They go on, besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple, defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So what Paul's doing is, in this speech, is he's trying to reassure them, not to offend them. And in particular, he's trying to stress his own authenticity as a fellow Jew and to have integrity about that, that he's one of them, that the ministry he does is the work of their God, the God of Israel. And he starts in a time-honored strategy by saying, I'm one of you. I'm a local. This is verse 3. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I'm a local. And this has been a trusted mechanism down the ages. And there's nothing cynical about it. He says, I grew up here. I know what you know. In my previous parish where I served as a senior minister, it was the church where I had grown up as a boy into a young man. And when I returned there as the senior minister, there were some really big and difficult decisions that we had to make as a church. And it really helped that I was able to say, look, as we move into this process, I want you to know I'm a local. I went to Sunday school in those rooms over there. I led the primary school midweek group in that hall over there. I sat in these pews here and listened to sermons. I'm a local. We look for people that we feel understand us. And, of course, the ultimate example of this is the miracle of God's grace in the Lord Jesus coming among us as a local, that he would become one of us, to live among us, to die for us, to rise for us as our representative, our substitute. And when we pray to God in prayer, we pray knowing that the Lord Jesus really gets it. He understands us. He knows our life. He knows our weakness. He's a local. And so it is here when Paul says, I was brought up in this city. And, of course, this crowd aren't just random passers-by. They are a religiously focused mob. And they were at the point of murdering him because they saw him as a theological threat. And even in that regard, Paul can say, by the way, I'm not a local. I know what it means to be a religious extremist. So he goes on, this is in verse 3, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way, meaning Christians, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. I mean, his credentials are impeccable. He says he completed his training under a very famous Pharisaic rabbinical school. This man, Gamaliel, one scholar says he was arguably the most significant and influential Pharisaic educator in the early first century AD. Paul even says, I was an accessory to the killing of Stephen, the first Christian person to lose his life for the gospel. There I was part of that, he says. Verse 20, when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval, guarding the clothes of those who are killing him. He's saying, I've been more passionate, more committed, more trained than any of you here. He wants them to know they're dealing with an insider. And then he comes to the great turning point. These events are familiar to us because they were already narrated in chapter 9 when we saw them happen, as it were, and now here's Paul sharing them with the crowd. how years earlier, in the middle of a Christian hunting mission, really, he was confronted by the risen Jesus of Nazareth. And what's interesting here is not to let our modern Christian assumptions distort our reading, because he shares this turning point in his life, but what he does not say is, I encountered Jesus and I turned my back on Judaism and became a Christian. No. To Paul's way of thinking, he never stopped being a faithful Jew. And encountering Jesus gave him an understanding of how all God's purposes had found their culmination, their fulfillment in the risen Messiah. So look at how he speaks, for example, of the first fellow Christian that he meets, a man called Ananias, when he's led into Damascus. He says this in verse 12, "A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very moment, I was able to see him." You see how he's avoiding anything that would give unnecessary offense. He's saying turning to the Lord is not turning away from Judaism. And as I read the speech, I keep waiting for the crowd to go crazy. But they don't. They don't take offense when he confesses to hounding innocent Jewish Christians to their death. They let that go. They don't take offense when he claims to have encountered the risen Jesus of Nazareth. You think, oh, the resurrection, they'll never stand for that. No, they let that go. They don't take offense when he admits to receiving baptism for the forgiveness of sins from this man, Ananias. They keep listening. They don't take offense when he acknowledges that he was an accessory to the execution of Stephen. They keep listening. And I get to that point, I think, these people are unshockable. They pass the Monty Python challenge. They, the speech that should have something to offend everyone has failed to offend them. Paul concludes by saying in verse 21, the end of his account, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." I think, wait, what did he say? Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. What's the this? It's the first mention anywhere in the speech of Gentiles, non-Jews, people like us. Because for the mob, the crowd that's listening, the Jews alone are God's chosen people. Everyone else will eventually receive his vengeance. And as long as that idea is not challenged, they're willing to tolerate all sorts of theological proposals. Resurrection, baptism. They don't mind any of that as long as it's only for Jews. The thing which offends them about the gospel is that it's for everyone. That's the thing. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. When Paul mentions that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles, perhaps like me, you didn't even notice it as a thing. You thought, oh, fair enough, keep going. Whereas for them, that was significant enough for them to call for his death. See, the gospel contains something to offend everyone. The bits that you don't find offensive, you may not even notice. Somebody else is thrown into a murderous rage over it. And the same thing is true for the points at which each of us is confronted by the gospel. And for us, the way we normally manage that, there are parts of the gospel that an individual will find more or less confronting and comfortable. We normally manage it not by trying to kill someone or silence someone, but by editing it, by editing our version of the gospel, by turning down the volume on certain things. or ignoring the particular elements or implications that are most offensive or confronting to us. One scholar said this about this passage. He said, "The cry of the accusers in the temple is the cry of a people trying to maintain itself against a perceived threat to its identity." It's a very insightful comment. Why do they care about that stuff? It's a threat to their identity, the uniqueness of the Jews, of Israel, as the place of God's salvation. But the same is true for us. If we pay attention to the gospel, it will challenge our self-image and our ambitions and our choices and our independence and our identity and our priorities. So, for example, whereas we like to think of ourselves as basically good at heart, good people, perhaps even to compare ourselves favourably with others, the gospel tells us that we are so wicked before God that nothing less than the death of Jesus in our place can save us. I mean, this is a completely counterintuitive idea. We don't see that sort of personal wickedness played out in our daily lives. The gospel really confronts us on this point. Or the gospel tells us that apart from faith in Christ, our most admired and outstanding and beloved friends and neighbours face God's judgment and hell. And what a terrible thing to think. That's a very confronting idea. That the most crucial and faithful and loving thing we can do for them is to point them towards the Lord Jesus. But that really confronts us. You might be tempted to dial down the volume on that. The gospel tells us that the way to be a truly authentic person with full individual dignity is not by following your dreams or finding the courage to be who you think you truly are, but by surrendering your ambitions, surrendering your dreams, surrendering your self-perceptions to Christ and finding your identity in Him. Now, that's a very countercultural and perhaps threatening idea. Where does that leave me as an individual? Where does that leave my dignity? Attempt to dial down perhaps the volume on that. The gospel tells us that this world is passing away and that our real hope is new heavens and a new earth. And so, to store up treasure on earth, to quote Jesus, as we customarily do, is a denial of our faith in the resurrection. As is raising our kids to have multiple priorities of which Jesus is only one. We're tempted to dial down perhaps the volume on that and instead to go for some sort of win-win. I could go on. It's terrible, isn't it? We don't like being confronted and we don't like giving offence. But, well, if I can put it this way, because God is good and perfect, and we are not, inevitably the gospel will contain something to offend us and to confront us. That must be the implication. And I think we feel this not just in our own lives, but especially when we step out of this building to share that gospel with others. We're very anxious about giving offence. And of course there's a difference between any offence which lies inherent in the gospel and just being obnoxious. And we say that, oh, we don't want to be insensitive, we don't want to be obnoxious. But I have to tell you, as your pastor, obnoxiousness is not our challenge. Our problem at St. James is not, oh, we're all out there so robustly and obnoxiously sharing our faith day in, day out, you know, that we need to be a little more culturally sensitive. No. On the contrary, we're highly sensitive and thoughtful and cautious. But there's a point at which thoughtfulness moves across into a lack of courage, perhaps, and an editing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. If you find something uncomfortable about the gospel, that's not a sign that you're getting it wrong. If there's something you're reluctant to share because you think your listener may be offended by it, that's not a sign that you've got it wrong. The gospel contains something to offend everyone. And to grow as a Christian person is increasingly to learn not, as it were, to edit the gospel for ourselves or for others, to remove those points at which it pinches or it rubs against us, but to pay particular attention to those matters as the very ways in which God is shaping us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, as the one who is good and perfect, that you have revealed to us the gospel of salvation through Christ. And we pray that we more and more would be shaped by it for our salvation's sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, who died for us and rose again. And we ask it in his name. Amen.